And they were worried because they kept forgetting things all the time. Maury, I might need you. Okay. The doctor assured them that there was nothing seriously wrong with them about forgetting except for old age. And they suggested that they carry a little notebook and write things down so that they would not forget. Several days later, the old man got up to go to the kitchen. His wife said, "Dear, can you get me a bowl of ice cream while you're up?" "Okay," he said. "And can you put some chocolate syrup on it and a few cherries too?" "Well, you better write all this down," she said. "No, don't worry about it. I won't forget." 20 minutes later, he came back into the room. He handed his wife a plate of scrambled eggs and bacon. She glared at him. She said, "Now, I told you to write it down. I knew you'd forget." He said, "What'd I forget?" She said, "My toast." Brings back memories of my grandparents and some of that stuff. We're going to be in Matthew 26 today. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in 57 through 68. And last week we followed through the scriptures that Jesus was being arrested. And today we're going to take the next step on his journey to the cross as Jesus now is being brought up on charges. And he's being brought to trial. I kind of have a little thing that I do during the week. Every night I study the Bible every night, study for the sermon that's coming up, and put everything together. And then on Saturday nights, about 10 o'clock is my thing. At 10 o'clock I go, and people been at my house know that, right? 10 o'clock I go and I compile everything together into some sermon notes and an outline for today's sermon. And then about 2 o'clock I finish. It takes from about 10 to 2, and then I go to bed about 2 o'clock on Saturday nights. Last night at about 1 o'clock, after compiling everything, putting it together, all of a sudden my whole computer screen wiped out of everything that I did. And so a 2 o'clock night ended up being a 3:30 night, you know, last night getting everything back reloaded. When stuff like that happens, because then after that happened, then the printer wouldn't work. And I couldn't get anything to print, and so then I'm emailing myself on my phone, you know, and all kind of stuff. I finally got it all squared away, got to bed about 3:30, and I laid there for a minute to pray. And I said, you know, there's got to be something about today's message that Satan doesn't want somebody in here to hear. Okay? There's got to be something that's trying to be stopped. And for that, so I want you to listen today and figure out what is that thing that is going to be touching to you. What's that thing that's going to make a difference in your life as we look through Jesus? This is a part of Scripture that most pastors skip over. It's not very entertaining. It doesn't have a lot of high points in it. So we really want to dig down today and just look and see what's being said here. Now, once again, we started up where Jesus was arrested, and now we're going to look at where he's being brought to trial. Most people don't realize that Jesus went through a series of trials. As a matter of fact, there were 6 different trials that he went through. Most of us normally only think about the most famous trial, and that was a trial before who? Pilate, right? Okay, that's what we think about. We think about Jesus going to trial, and we think about that famous trial where he says, "Give me Jesus or give me Barabbas," right? And so that's what we think about, but Jesus had gone through 6 different trials. 3 of these trials were religious trials, and we're going to see that today, and 3 were civil trials. Now, in the book of Matthew, it actually looks like the trial that we see today was the first trial. However, it's actually the second. If we look at the book of John, chapter 18, starting in verse 12, we see that actually right after Jesus was arrested, he was taken before Annas, the former high priest. Some scholars say this is like a preliminary hearing to what was going to happen. So I'm going to turn over. You don't have to, but I'm going to go over to Luke 18. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just parts of that. In 18:12, it says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus and they bound him. And they led them to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." Skipping down to 19, it says, "The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, he said, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I have spoke to them. Behold, these know what I have said.' And when he had said this," meaning Jesus, "one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' And Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?' Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." And so we see here, this was the first trial that happened. But in the book of Matthew, it skips over. Now, sometimes people look at the Gospels to try to point out errors in the Bible. And I want us to look at that today for just a brief second. Now, there are different accounts from different people of the same event that happened. So let's just say that myself and Jim are walking down the street in the back, and we witness a car accident. And a car hits two children, one a little girl and one a little boy. And they both are hurt in the accident. Now, tomorrow we're telling somebody about the accident, right? And we say, man, we were walking down, and I say, you know, this car came around the corner. It ran into this little boy and this little girl, and her name was Suzanne, and she, you know, got her arm skin up, and she was bruised, and, you know, it was just a horrible thing. Well, somebody goes over to Jim, and he says, man, this car came around the corner, and it sped, and it hit these two little ones, a boy and a girl, and, you know, the boy's name was Bill, and, you know, he just tumbled around, actually didn't hurt anything, but he was all shook up and scared. Now, which one of those two accounts are right? They're both the right account, but they're seen from two different perspectives. Something brought him into telling about the boy. Something would bring me into telling about the girl. So here, Matthew is brought into telling about a trial that meant something to him, whereas when we go over into the book of Luke, Luke saw something else that was important. Both are the same. They're just told from a different perspective. So I want us to get our hand on that this morning, first thing, because so many people try to point that out and say, well, this didn't say it, and this does, and this does. It's two different people telling the same account from two different viewpoints is where we are. So Annas here is now sent Jesus to Caiaphas. He's finished questioning him. Jesus has replied, and he sends him out bound to go to Caiaphas, where we pick up today. Now, I'm not sure exactly why Matthew left the account out of his book. I don't know why that didn't touch him in that way, except that when we read through the Gospels, we see that those certain things are picked out by the certain writers, as we just talked about. So I want us to pick up today in the scripture where we left off last week. We're going to be in Matthew 26, 57 through 68, and we also have the scripture up here on the screen, if you'll read with me. It says, "And those who had seized Jesus, they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered in, and he sat down with the officers to see the outcome," officers meaning the servants. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two did come forward. And they said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest then stood up and said to him, 'Do you make no answer?'" Talking to Jesus. "What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest then said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do you have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And the council, they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one that hit you? Who is the one that hit you?" Now, to me, we see two different things that are happening in this morning's scripture. First, we see the question that's being asked that basically says, "Who is Jesus?" That's the first thing we see. And the second thing that we see is happening with Peter. And I want to see, because Peter's mentioned here just for a brief moment. We'll talk about him more in the following weeks to come. But we have two things. Who is Jesus? And the second is, what's going on in this mind of Peter? And we'll study that as we go through each verse. Now, verse 57 says that Jesus has been arrested, and he's been taken to this high priest. It says, those who had seized Jesus, the ones in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they had seized Jesus, they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, we know, which is right after he'd been with Annas, and where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. So this wasn't something that happened by chance. This was something they had planned. They had everybody in place. Everybody was waiting on Jesus to come. And he's been arrested. He's taken there to the high priest, but also to the other religious leaders who are waiting to pass judgment. Now, the Jewish government was known as the Sanhedrin, and they ran the chief Jewish court that dealt with the religious matters. And so we see here a trial of the religious nature. So the crime that Jesus was fictitiously committed of was to be viewed as a point of a religious part. Now, one thing I thought was interesting here, that the court broke some of its own laws just trying to prosecute Jesus. You know, they were so after him that they weren't even paying attention to the laws of their own time. The first thing they were doing is they were meeting in the priest's house. And the law said that they had to meet inside the courthouse that was in the temple, a special room off of the temple. The second thing is they were holding a trial at night. And the law stated that all trials would be held in the daytime. But they wanted this to be quick, and they wanted it to be easy, and they wanted this process to finish as fast as it could. They didn't want followers of Jesus to get word that he had been arrested and show up in some sort of support. And just like sin is, and the sin that we commit, this was happening in the wrong place, and it was happening at the wrong time. My kids have gone through Mossy Oaks Elementary and some work here, and they have a motto there that says, in the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing. That's what they do. Sin is never in the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing. Sin is here, it's at night, it's against the laws, it's in the wrong house, it's in the wrong place. Sin is in the wrong time. And wrong things hate the light. And so it's appropriate here that this trial is being held at nighttime. You know, moms always tell us that nothing good happens after what? After midnight, right? Everybody ever heard that before? Nothing good ever happens after midnight. When I was growing up, I thought everything good started happening after midnight. I'm like, why do I have to be home at 11:59? You know, it didn't make any sense. But you start to think about it, what happens after midnight? All the things that happen after midnight usually have to deal with sin. And so sin likes the darkness. People don't come out in the middle of the morning at 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, and start committing the same sins that they do at midnight. And so we see that it's happening there at night. Now verse 58 comes in. It only gives us this brief mention of Peter that I want to talk about. It says, But Peter is separating him from the rest of the disciples. He also was following him at a distance. He was far off a little bit, following Jesus. And he followed him as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he entered into the courtyard, and he sat down with the officers to see the outcome. And now we see that same Peter spirit. You know, that Peter spirit that caused him to jump out of that boat. That Peter spirit that always causes him to rush in, to go into that tomb. Peter, just before this, had told Jesus that he would never leave him. He says, oh, no, not I, Jesus. I'll never leave you. And then he fled the immediate scene. When Jesus was arrested, he took off like everybody else did. But now he's laying back and he's following Jesus, the one who's been arrested, who's bound and shackled. And as the Bible says, he is following him for one reason, and it is so that he can see the outcome. Peter wants to know what's going to happen. Peter wants to know what's getting ready to happen next to Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to bring that into modern day times for us, maybe you've ever been watching a ball game before, and it's down to the last few minutes, and it's a close game, and all of a sudden the cable goes out. Anybody ever been there before? I remember that happened in the Super Bowl one year. I don't know if anybody remember that. It was right at the end of the Super Bowl and the cable. Maybe it's a movie that you've watched and you spent an hour and, you know, 45 minutes watching the movie. It's down to the climax of the movie and all of a sudden something happens and you don't get to see the end. And it starts to eat at you, doesn't it? You just want to know what happened. You know, what was the outcome of the game? What was the ending of the movie? And these are things that we're talking about on just modern times. So the same thing is going on in Peter's mind. He just wants to know the outcome. It's eating on him. What's going to happen to Jesus? What's going to be next? We want to know about what happens in the end, and it's on a small scale. Peter wants to know what's going to happen in a lot bigger way. Now, Peter, he makes his way through to the high priest's house. And then when he gets there in the courtyard, he tries to blend in, to not be a follower of Jesus, but to just be one in the crowd. And we know later on when he denies him. Now, here he is. He's waiting to hear the outcome of the trial. Peter did not know that this was all part of God's plan. He didn't know that him being there was part of God's plan. He didn't know that him trying to blend in was part God's plan. He didn't know that the trial was part of God's plan, but yet he wanted to know what the outcome was, and the outcome had already been decided. Verses 59 and 60, they say, now the chief priest and the whole council, everybody together collaborated, and they kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. They're trying to find somebody to say something bad against Jesus. Why? In order that they might, what? Not put him in jail, not punish him in some sort of way, so that they might put him to death. Not something, just a little crime, They want somebody to come up and say something about Jesus that is punishable by death. The priest and the council are looking for people, somebody with incriminating evidence. They could only find individuals, though, that would come forward and tell a lie. And when somebody else came forward, they couldn't find anybody to collaborate that lie. If you ever had two people tell the same lie, it just kind of doesn't go together. Maybe your kids get in trouble together, and so you separate them into two different rooms, and you get them to tell you the story, and the story never is the same. And so these people come in with a lie, and they try to collaborate it together, but it doesn't work out. And the court then, at the time, they had made it clear that the penalty they were looking for was death. And so we have to look at the law and what it said about sentencing somebody to death. The law said that at least two people had to agree on the same account. One person couldn't come in and falsely accuse you, and you'd be put to death for that reason. Two people had to. One person could not make somebody guilty. Deuteronomy 17:6 says this. It says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. But he shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And so they're striking out. They can only find one liar to come up with anything at a time. They're trying to find two people, though, that'll agree. Two people that come up with the same thing. Now, when I was preparing for today and going through this, I thought to myself, you know, how great is our Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, think about that. How easy would it be to find two people that had witnessed sin in our life? I mean, if they brought us to trial and said, okay, we just need to find two people who are going to say something about you and prove that they saw you sinning in some sort of way, how hard would it be? I mean, what if somebody came up today and said, okay, can I get two people who've ever seen sin in Ricky's life? If y'all come forward today up here. Or maybe two people, if anybody here has witnessed sin in Pastor Michael's life, then, you know, y'all come forward today and I want y'all to agree about it. Everybody doesn't have to come at once on that one when they come up here. But it'd be quite easy, wouldn't it? Look at your life. How hard would it be for somebody to come up with sin that you have done, and how hard would it be to get somebody else to collaborate with them? And it would be the truth. Not something they made up, not a lie. It would be the truth about us. I got a thing yesterday from Steve Brown. Everybody knows Steve Brown, right? Great guy, good Christian fellow. He always sends me little things that are encouraging, and I want to share it with you this morning. It was kind of neat. It kind of fit right with what I was talking about here. It was a little, I don't know if you want to call it a poem or a letter. It was talking about, when I say that I am a Christian. It says, when I say that I am a Christian, I'm not shouting that I am clean living. I'm whispering that I was lost, now I'm found, and I am forgiven. When I say I am a Christian, I don't speak of this with pride. I'm confessing that I stumble and I need Christ to be my guide. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I am weak and need His strength to carry me on. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not bragging about success. I'm admitting that I have failed and I need God to clean up my mess. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not claiming to be perfect. My flaws are far too visible, but God believes that I am worth it. When I say I am a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain. I have my share of headaches, so I call upon His name. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not holier than thou. I'm just a simple sinner who received God's grace somehow. And that's what we are when we say that we're a Christian. We're not somebody that nobody can find fault in. We're not somebody that's out there that two people can't agree they've seen sin in your life. But merely we're somebody that relies on the Lord Jesus Christ and His love and His forgiveness and His salvation that He's given us. And so we come as sinners here every Sunday to hear God's word, to hopefully help us to sin less and to be better people and to learn the gospel and to share with others how they can do the same. But here is our sinless Savior. A sinless Savior who was born with no sin, who knew no sin, that nobody could find any place in His life that He had sinned. And He's the one on trial instead of us. The next verse comes and we find out that there's two people that do show up, and it's not really anything that Jesus did. It's not a sin that He committed. It's actually a misunderstanding where somebody didn't understand what was being said. It says right here that two came forward, and verse 61 said, and after these two came forward, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple, talking about what Jesus had said. And he said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now finally two witnesses come, two people that tell the same story, and they tell about Jesus making claims to be able to tear down God's temple and rebuild it in 3 days. These men thought that Jesus was talking about a man-made temple, one that was made out of mortar and bricks. They thought about that place that they worshiped in, about that holy place that he was talking about tearing down. But Jesus wasn't talking about that. Jesus was talking about himself. He was talking about his own body, that temple that would be torn down by others and would be resurrected in 3 days. So even these charges that finally come up against our perfect Lord Jesus, our sinless Jesus, they're not real, and they're not correct. They're just a misunderstanding about what's going on. Jesus had, in conversation, warned that someone would destroy the temple. And he had shared with the Pharisees that something greater than the temple is now here. And so these accusers were coming not as liars. They had actually heard Jesus say these things. They merely came as those that misunderstood God's word. They had misunderstood what he had said about himself. Now, verse 62 and 3 are companion verses, and it says, and so then after this, the high priest, he stood up, and he said to him, he talks to Jesus, he said, do you not make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus, he kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. In today's terms here, the priest is asking Jesus, he says, so what do you have to say for yourself? What do you have to say for yourself, Jesus? What is it that these people are talking about you for? What is it that they're claiming you have done? What is your response to what these are saying? The scripture then says that Jesus didn't even answer. Jesus knew that no answer would be of any good. Isaiah 53:7 says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. And so as Jesus is on that journey to the cross, to that slaughter, as he's before those that are shearing him right now, Jesus stayed quiet. And it tells us a lot about our Savior's character, about who Jesus was. I know if you brought me in and you accused me of doing something that I didn't do, I wouldn't stay quiet. I don't know about the rest of you, but I would have something to say. I especially wouldn't have nothing to say if the death penalty was what was ahead of me. I would be talking about everything. I would be trying to explain myself. I'd be trying to do whatever I could to change the outcome of the penalty. Jesus didn't do that. You see, Jesus knew that this was another step to the journey of the cross. Jesus knew that he was God's sheep and where he was being led. And Jesus never, ever, ever tried to derail himself from the journey of the cross. He never tried to go in another direction. He never tried to back away. He never tried to turn around. But he instead kept his eyes focused on where he was going. And there's a lesson in that for us. As we're headed to where we're going, where God has for us, we always try to derail. We don't want to go with God's plan. We want to go with our plan. We want to shoot off in our own direction because we always know what's best for us, right? I don't know about you, but when it happens to me, somehow God always brings me back around to the exact plan that he had me on to begin with, but only after he's had to tell me about it a few times in a couple different ways. Only after he's had to get my attention. Only how he's had to take time to teach me and to put me back on the right track. But Jesus never got off track. He always headed in the direction of cross. And then here in the scriptures, out of nowhere, the high priest, he just breaks off all the different laws. He breaks laws and he breaks protocol because he wants to ask Jesus this question. He says, tell us if you are the Christ. Tell us if you are the Son of God. He wants to hear incriminating evidence and he wants to hear it straight from Jesus' mouth. He wants this over with. I like the way that the book of Mark that we're not in this morning, but how it records Jesus' response. There Jesus says, I am. Think about that. He asked him, are you this person? Are you Christ, the Son of God? And he says in the book of Mark, I am. Straight and to the point. Nothing else surrounding it. And then he turns the question around. Now, I'm a movie guy. I like movies. It's hard to find movies you can watch anymore that don't have content in it you can't see or without language and all. But that movie that came out, I think it was A Few Good Men with Jack Nicholson. And I had referred to that one time before, one of the greatest movie scenes that's ever, where he's on trial. And they're asking him about the truth. And he comes in and he says, what? You can handle the truth. I picture Jesus doing that. I picture him saying, I am. And you can't handle it. You can't handle that I am. But that's who I am. And I see that because for me, Jesus is my superhero. I don't need Superman and Spider-Man and all those people. Jesus has done it all for me. And he's the greatest superhero that I've ever had. And I see Jesus, although we see him as that humble person, I see him being direct and saying, I am. Yes, I am. I'm that one that's going to die on the cross for you. I'm that one that is going to die for your sins. I'm going to shed my blood for you. And it's because of your belief in me that I'm going to save you. I am that person. I want to be the one on the other side that's saying, I am that person who's accepted you. I am that person who's going to listen to you. I am that person that's going to walk with you. And so many times I can't say that I am. Verse 64, it says, and then Jesus does reply and he says, oh, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Here in the book of Matthew, it's a little bit toned down. It's not the I am, as Jesus agrees that he is the Messiah. He says he is the Son of Man. And he told about his position of power, sitting at the right hand of the Father, coming in on the clouds, fulfilling the scriptures. And Jesus knew at that moment that he had just given the court the very reason to judge him. He had just said the words that they wanted him to say, but Jesus did not care. He never tried to turn away. He never tried to get out of that punishment. He never tried to run. He never tried to flee. He never tried to get out of what was at hand. Jesus knowingly and willfully went to the cross. He knowingly and willingly answered this question that he knew was going to be the one thing they hung their hat on. He went to the cross even to the point of orchestrating the events that put him there. How much more could Jesus love us? How much more could Jesus do for us? How much more than giving up your life for somebody can you do? Verse 65 and 66 says, then the high priest, he tore his robes, saying, he is blasphemed. What further need do you have of witnesses, folks? How many more people do you have to call? Because he has said it right here himself. You have now heard the blasphemy for yourself. What do you think? And they answered and they said, he is deserving of death. Caiaphas says, I've heard enough. He tells the people, you've heard enough. Straight from Jesus' mouth, he's spoken against God with his beliefs and with what he has said. And then with that moment, it says that he tore his robe. And when you tore your robe, it was a sign of anguish. And so this fellow was in anguish that Jesus had spoke these words. And then he asked the council and the religious leaders what they think. And they respond, he deserves death. They had been looking for a reason to find Jesus guilty. And when they couldn't truly find it, Jesus gave it to them himself. Think about that. They would have been there all day, all night, all week, all month, all year trying to find something that they could have convicted Jesus of. The only person that convicted Jesus was himself. And he gave them what they needed. He gave them the answer that they were looking for. And it shows us that Jesus is in total control of the events that are taking place. He's in total control of our lives. He's in total control of what's going on. We only need to learn to trust him more and to listen more and to allow him to be in control. Verses 67 and 68, they're the last two verses. It says, then they, talking about those that were here in the council, they spat in his face and they beat him with their fist and others slapped him. And they said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ." They're mocking him. "Who is it, the one who hit you?" They're mocking our Lord Jesus Christ, as so many do even today. The book of Mark, it tells us that they covered Jesus' eyes. They covered it so he couldn't see who hit him. And then they asked him, "With your eyes covered, who hit you?" They beat on him, and they spit on him, and they slapped him, showing that they did not believe Jesus' claims, and they did not believe what Jesus said. And they say, "Okay then, if you are this Son of God, then who is it that hit you? Prophesy without seeing. Tell us." They were mocking our very God. And many people still mock our God today. You know, when things aren't going right in your life and people look at you and they go, "Oh, well, you know, Tim, you're a Christian and, man, stuff's not going right. Where's your God now? Where's he at? I mean, things just aren't happening. RJ, I mean, why, you know, come on. I don't see your grades being where they need to be. I mean, where's your God? Didn't you pray last night before you took the test? Anybody ever been there? This is real life stuff." I don't know if that really happened, RJ. I just made that up. Ricky's asking him now. I don't know. We go through something in life and we rely on the Lord Jesus Christ, and others mock our God and they ask us, "Where is your God now? What is he going to do for you?" And sometimes the only answer is what he's going to do for us is he's going to give us the peace to get through the situation that's at hand. He's going to give us that rock that we can hold on to, not that sinking sand. He's going to be there for us, and in the end, what he's really given us is our salvation and our eternity in heaven. People say, "Why doesn't your God help you?" Because they don't see the full picture. They see when God makes no response that he's not there. We know when God makes no response that he's always present. And he's going to respond in his own way, and it might not be the way that we want him to respond. And I'm sure that this wasn't the way that they thought he was going to respond, by incriminating himself. But he's got his own timetable. He's got his own path. He's got his own journey set before you. And he had his own personal journey set before him here. At Jesus' trial, the leaders are looking for this false evidence, looking for something against Jesus so they could put him to death. And 2,000 years later, there's still people out there making false claims about Jesus. I want to look at a couple of those claims here to close us out today. The first false claim I see is people say that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. You ever heard people say that about him? You know, said, "Oh, well, Jesus, you know, he never claimed to be God, and he was just a good moral teacher. You know, he was just somebody that walked the earth and, you know, taught some good things." Even Gandhi believed this. If you ever read anything about Gandhi, he wrote a book called The Message of Jesus Christ. Like he was, the person to write that book. I hadn't figured that out yet. But I quote what he said. Gandhi said this. He said, "It is more than I could believe, more than I could fathom, that Jesus was the only incarnate Son of God, and that only he who believed in him would have everlasting life. If God could have sons, all of us were his sons. If Jesus was like God or God himself, then all men were like God and could be God himself. I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice, and even a divine teacher, but not as the most perfect man ever born. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept." False claims that lead to a separation from God. A statement like that shows that you don't believe. And non-belief that leads to hell. C.S. Lewis, on the other hand, he had something to say about our Jesus. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say. The people that say I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to do that. He is a liar or a lunatic or the Lord, says C.S. Lewis. And where do we fall in that? Where does God fit in your life today? Where does Jesus fit in? Is he a liar to you? Is he a lunatic to you? Or is he your Lord? You say, well, I don't want to pick one of those things out, but there's really nothing else to pick. If he's not your Lord, then you don't believe that he's the Messiah. So you have to believe something else. So he had to be a liar, right? Because that's what he said he was. He'd have to be crazy, right, to make those claims. And I pray that he is your Lord, and if he's not, I pray that you would make that decision that he would be. Second false claim people make is that Jesus is a myth. Some people think that Jesus never existed at all. You know, if you think back over the last decades of years, eventually it resolves to a list of names of people that we know from history, people who some sort of a way affected history itself. Maybe people that acquired great power. You think of Muhammad or Marx or Gandhi or Hitler or Roosevelt or Stalin or Bin Laden. All these people come to mind who made some sort of a change in history. There's no question that each one of these figures, they changed the lives of millions of people. Some people even worshiped them, but a lot of people hated them. When they changed people's lives, it didn't mean that it was for good. Nobody can deny that the single most powerful person, though, in all of history has been Jesus Christ. We even mark our calendar by it. We tell time by Jesus Christ, about B.C. and about A.D. Nobody can deny that. H.G. Wells wrote in a commentary one time, he says, I'm a historian. I am not a believer. What a terrible thing to say about yourself. He said, I'm a historian. I'm not a believer. But I must confess that even as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of the world. Even the non-believer recognizes that Jesus Christ exists. Even those today that tell you they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're running from a belief of have Jesus Christ. Some people also think that Jesus' followers made him out to be more than he really was. People say, oh, well, he did good things, but his disciples said that he was God. They say, oh, well, Jesus does good things, but his disciples said, no, he did miracles. They say that Jesus died on a cross, but his disciples says, no, he was resurrected from a tomb. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a lunatic. He's God. Albert Einstein, supposed to be a very smart man. He wrote this in an article in the Saturday Evening Post. He says, as a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of Nazarene. Jesus is too colossal for the pen of praisemongers, however artful. No one can read the Gospels. Listen to this now. This is a person who doesn't believe, says nobody can read the Gospels without feeling the presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. And no myth is filled with such life. Even the non-believers that know or are out there know that Jesus is our Messiah. They read the Gospels, they can tell. And that's what we're called to do, is take the Gospel out to those who are non-believers, to spread that, because we know there's so much power in the Gospels, in the pen word of God. Now think about the truth. The truth is that Jesus is the Son of God. We see here where he said, you have said it yourself. He is the Son of God. The high priest stood up, it said, and said, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? And Jesus, remember, remained silent. And he said, I charge you then, under the oath of God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes. He says, I am. But I say to all of you, in the future you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. And they put him to death. They sentenced him. Jesus had remained silent during the earlier false accusations against him. He didn't say anything when everything came to him false. But now Caiaphas, who acted as a prosecutor, a judge, and a jury, he makes Jesus answer. He tells Jesus that he has to answer this question. And if he is the Son of God, Jesus wasn't allowed to plead the fifth in this court. He's forced to answer a question, and he says, "Yes, I am." I can imagine the courtroom and how it would have erupted at that time. The high priest, it shows here, that's tearing his clothes. People spitting on him and slapping him and hitting him with their fist. We might look at that scene and say, what just happened? I mean, what did he say? What did he do that infuriated these people so much? Why are these religious leaders so concerned with Jesus? Why are they concerned that he just confessed to being the Son of God? To them, Jesus had confessed to the ultimate crime. He claimed that he was God, and for them, that was blasphemy. For them, it would have been better if Jesus said he was a murderer or a thief. Jesus isn't surprised by the reaction of the people. The reaction would have been justified if Jesus wasn't God, but he was. For Jesus to say it was not blasphemy, and it was fact. When you look at Jesus' life, the Bible says he lived a perfect life. He was sinless. Once again, verse 59, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus. They were looking for something falsely to put him to death. This verse points out that even his enemies knew they couldn't charge him. They all knew they couldn't find him for doing something morally wrong. They couldn't do anything that, find something he did and call it legitimate sin. And so they were looking for something falsely. The Bible says he was in all points tempted as we are, but yet he was without sin. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, says 1 Peter 2. Not one recognized religious leader, not Moses, not Paul, not Muhammad, not Confucius. None of those have ever claimed to be God with the exception of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only religious leader who has ever claimed to be deity and the only individual ever who has convinced the whole world that he was God. See, the difference in all those others is that they remain in a grave somewhere. And our Jesus rose again. Our Jesus did something that was miraculous. So how does this information that we see here, how do we take what we learn here today and make a difference with it? We acknowledge that Jesus is God. And we make him the Lord of our life. And we take these gospels that even a person who doesn't believe says they can't read without feeling something about Jesus' presence. We take that out to the world and we tell others about our Savior Jesus Christ. We have to be Jesus' hands and his feet in the world. We have to be the one that tells others. I was sent a little story here that I want to close us with today. It says there were a few years ago, there was a group of salesmen who went to a regional sales convention in Chicago. They had assured their wives that they would be home in plenty of time for Friday night's dinner. But in their rush with tickets and briefcases, one of the salesmen inadvertently kicked over a table which held a display of apples. And apples flew everywhere. Without stopping or looking back, they all managed to reach the plane in time for their nearly missed boarding. All but one of them, the one who knocked over, paused. He took a deep breath and he got in touch with his feelings and he experienced a twinge of compassion for the girl whose apple stand had been overturned. He told his buddies, go on without him. He waved goodbye and he told one of them to call his wife when they arrived at their destination and explain the reason that he took a later flight. And he returned to the terminal where the apples were all over the floor. He was glad that he did. The 16-year-old girl was totally blind. She was softly crying, tears running down her cheeks in frustration, and at the same time helplessly groping for her spilled produce as the crowd swirled about her. Nobody was stopping and no one cared for her plight. The salesman knelt down on the floor with her. He gathered up the apples and he put them back on the table and helped to organize her display. As he did this, he noticed that many of them had become battered and bruised, and he set them aside in another basket. And when he had finished, he pulled out his wallet and said to the girl, here, take $40 for the damage that we did. Are you okay? And she nodded through the tears. He continued on with, I hope we didn't spoil your day too badly. As the salesman started to walk away, the bewildered blind girl called out to him, Mister. He paused and turned to look back into those blind eyes, and she continued, are you Jesus? And he stopped in mid-stride, and he wondered. He gently went back and said, no, I'm nothing like Jesus. He is good and kind and caring and loving, and he would have never bumped into your display in the first place. And the girl gently nodded. She said, I only asked because I prayed for Jesus to help me gather the apples. He sent you to help me, so you are like him. Only he knows who will do his will. Thank you for hearing his call, mister. And then slowly he made his way to catch the later flight with that question burning and bouncing about in his soul. Are you Jesus? Do people mistake us for Jesus? Do people see things that we do in our life and say, I wonder if that person is Jesus? I wonder if that person is a follower of Jesus Christ. There's something different about that person. Do they see that on a daily basis in how we conduct ourselves at work and how we conduct ourselves at school and out in the community? Is there something different about you? Is there something that others would want to have where they would want to be a follower of Jesus Christ because they've seen something that you have done? My goal for everybody here is that we grow in Christ and we become more like Christ on a daily basis, and that when we leave from here, people go, you know, that is those people at Meadowbrook, they are followers of the Lord, and I see something different about them. I see where they don't just talk the talk, but they walk the walk. There's something different. And, you know, I want to know about that God. I want to know about that Savior. I want to know about what it is that makes those people different. And that's my prayer for us and our church and in your life and us as a whole. There'll be a difference. And there's only one thing that can make that difference, and that's when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord. When you call on him and you just surrender and you say, God, I just can't do this. I need your help. I want your help. And you accept him as your Lord. When you do that, it's the greatest thing you'll ever do in your life. Miss Betty, would you come play for us this morning? If that's the decision that's on your heart this morning, I would ask that you would respond to it, that you'd come forward and you'd ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life.